It is our custom to pause before beginning so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make whatever other adjustments are required for concentration on our study today. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study Scripture, for the availability of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and therefore this is another chance for us to advance in that double column toward that point where we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This evening it is our desire and intent to advance one more leg down the trail toward that objective. Therefore, guide and direct us as we pursue truth, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A reminder that on Thursday evening, we will not be meeting here, but rather at the conference center on Progress Parkway. Please consult the map and directions that are inserted in your bulletin. And if you don't have that, others are available at the bookcase to the right. The study that we're in for a period of time is going to take a quick look at the festivals or the feasts of the Lord. And we have undertaken them in the order that they are presented as far as the sacred calendar is concerned, and how they are presented in both the book of Exodus as well as the book of Leviticus. The first in the series of seven is the Passover. And we have noted its institution in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. There are parallel passages for its introduction in Exodus chapter 12 as well, beginning with an introduction in Exodus 12, 1, and then the institution of Passover beginning down in verse 4. And those passages we've taken a look at in our past meetings. We also noted the observation of the first Passover and all of the details involved in that, how by the slaying of the sacrificial lamb and the spreading of its blood on the doorpost and lintel of the homes of the Jews who were hostages in Egypt, how all of this resulted in the destroyer angel passing over those households. And, of course, the Egyptians did not subscribe to this procedure, and as a result, firstborn all over Egypt were slain in this judgment. A part of what is called the 10th plague. All of that we noted in our studies on Sunday. And we did take up the subject of typology, which we will do for each of these feasts. A type is something that takes an event in the Old Testament and therefore projects into the future fulfillment in some theological realm. And this is important for you to remember. I do not plan to go over the concept of typology for all seven of these. We only introduce it with the first one, Passover. So let's start there this evening and review that so that you will have it for the rest of the way. The seven feasts of Leviticus 23 all present types. Types are things that foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ and his two advents, as well as some other factors as well. And we will note them as we move along. But primarily, these feasts are bringing to the Jews' attention through visual aid, Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology, three major branches of systematic theology. Soteriology concerns doctrines related to salvation. Christology refers to doctrines related to Christ. And hamartiology relates to doctrines having to do with sin. And all of that is a part of these varied feasts in one way or the other, and point to the work of Christ on the cross in the first advent, or to his return to earth and setting up his millennial reign in the second advent. Therefore, a type takes people, things, or events and uses them to portray things in the future. The word type, as we noted, comes from the Greek noun typos, and you will find it translated in many ways: copy, figure, pattern, or form. But the basic idea is that the Old Testament set of circumstances resembles those in a future dispensation. And in the case of the Passover, it makes reference to the incarnation and specifically the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the word type refers to the original event, while antitype is the fulfillment in future history. Now in Leviticus 23, the types are visual aids designed by God to teach doctrines of soteriology, Christology, and hamartiology. And we noted four synonyms for tupos in New Testament Greek. Skia is translated shadow, parabole is translated parable, and hupodigma is translated either copy or pattern. And so several passages in the New Testament bring these correlations to light. And we noted one example in closing on Sunday, and that was Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink. I reminded you of the problem in Colossae was that there were Judaizers seeking to impose upon new Jewish converts the regulations of the Mosaic law. And that required maintaining a Levitical diet. And so they were being judged, these new converts were being judged because they no longer felt it necessary to abide by the Levitical code with regard to diet. And so that's mentioned here. Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink or regarding a festival. The ones we're noting, and in our context, it would refer to the Passover, for example, or a new moon. Every new moon was a celebration that blasted a trumpet and had a sacrifice. And that, of course, is out. You no longer celebrate new moons. Or a Sabbath day. The various holy days and feasts instituted at Sinai, which includes the weekly Sabbath, which falls on what we call Saturday. All of these holy days are considered high Sabbaths, as well as others, for example, the new moon. Verse 17, it goes on to say, things which are types or shadows of what is to come. All of these were types or shadows of what is to come. And then he points out, what they were types and shadows for has now been fulfilled in Christ. All of that is history. Visual aid is no longer necessary. The facts of the cross, the reality of his substitutionary sacrifice, all of this now is past history and is no longer future. Therefore, the types and the shadows are out. Christ is now the issue. He is our Passover. Now, continuing in our study, point 9, all the Sabbaths, festivals, feasts, holy days, and celebrations associated with Leviticus's mandates to observe days, months, seasons, and years are over. Galatians 4:10 is a reference that I gave you in my notes there, and I thought I would read you the context there regarding Galatians, which also had a problem with legalism. But now, let's start therefore for context in Galatians 4:9 and note verses 10 and 11 as well. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And the elemental things that they desire to be enslaved by have to do with the Levitical code and all of its various aspects. A few examples I just gave you from the Colossians passage. Then it goes on to relate that in specifics. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You continue to go by this schedule of festivals and feasts, and this is no longer necessary. They were to give you, and in your mind's eye, they were to teach you the various doctrines through visual aid by going through these sacrifices and learning what they meant to introduce you to the coming Messiah. Now, he has come and he has gone, and you're a member of his royal family, and you are to serve him by learning his word and making application, and you go back to the Mosaic law. And he's saying, at the bottom there in verse 11, Paul says, I fear for you. I fear for you. that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. In other words, I've taught you New Testament truth, but it has been in vain, the effort that I've put out, because you still have a desire to go back to the law, and it's no longer necessary. All of these things are now over. Jesus Christ is the reality, He is the antitype, and He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. And this is very important to understand, for as we study the doctrines related to these branches of systematic theology, we learn from them that Jesus Christ has accomplished all that the types sought to foreshadow. Point 10. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, the types or shadows are no longer needed, since the reality has been accepted and believed through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no need in ritual when the reality has appeared. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And if you continue to practice ritual, which is designed to help you identify the coming Messiah, and when the coming Messiah arrives, is sacrificed, is buried, resurrected, and ascended, what sense does it make to go on and continue with ritual that is designed to introduce you to the Messiah when He arrives in the first advent and in His official ministry at age 30, beginning at the time He announced His public ministry? And then for Him to go through the entire process of sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and for you people in Colossae and in Galatia and all of these other places to continue with these rituals is simply a manifestation of the fact you're hopelessly confused. My teaching to you has been in vain, or you simply do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the bottom line to it all. Therefore, those who go back to the law, really, Paul has a fear, he says, I have a fear that all of my teaching's been in vain, that you never have believed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, therefore, is the fulfillment. 11. The entire Levitical system is removed by Christ and confirmed by the fact that of the Ten Commandments, the one that mandates keeping the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. There is no mandate in the New Testament to keep any Sabbath. Now, all the other nine commandments are repeated in some way and thus become a part of the operational system of the Christian way of life. Every one of the other nine are mentioned, but not this one. This one is not mentioned, and it's the one to keep the Sabbath. There's simply no mandate for that. And so whenever Saturday comes, we're not to sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls and bullfrogs. None of this. None of these things are to be done. The Sabbaths are history. And that mandate is never repeated in New Testament theology. Thus affirming the fact that Jesus Christ's work on the cross fulfilled all that the Sabbaths were designed to reveal. Point 12. Nevertheless, for ancient Israel, these types were necessary to teach the doctrines needed to function as God's first client nation. Everything has its place, and the place for the Levitical code was client nation Israel. And a very important point for you to remember, the Mosaic law was never given to anyone but Israel, no one else. Point 13. The types that foreshadow the first advent are found in the Passover, which we're studying, the feasts of unleavened bread, that begins the day after Passover, first fruits, which is the second day of Passover, of unleavened bread, I should say, third day of Passover, and Pentecost, which occurs 50 days after first fruits. Now, all of those have to do with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Pentecost actually has to do with the church age. It makes reference to the church age and the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer who is in Christ. And we will get to that eventually and show you the typology there. But the Feast of Pentecost, which lasts a week, has to do with the church age and the resurrection of the believer who is in Christ. 14. Types that foreshadow the second advent are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Trumpets is held on Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year, the first day of the civil new year, which is Tishri 1. And then you have the Day of Atonement, Tishri 10, the Feast of Tabernacles, Tishri 15. That generally falls in September or October on the Gregorian calendar. Now, paragraph 4, we want to take a look now that we've reviewed types and seen some of their definitions and meanings. In paragraph 4, we want to note types in the Passover. Now, in the future, as we go through one of the feasts, one of the seven feasts, we won't have to review typology anymore. We'll just go straight to whatever the types are regarding that particular feast. We are going to spend some time on Passover, which includes the first three categories. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits really are all one thing and happen within an 8-day period. And so we're going to note those in a bit of detail, and the others we will treat briefly. But on all of them, we will note the types that are bound to them. So point one, for the Jewish people, Passover represented redemption from the slavery of Egypt by means of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. So redemption becomes a concept that has to be studied, and we will in our context. Redemption from what? From what are you redeemed? A person is redeemed from slavery by someone paying a price for that person's freedom. And so if you're in slavery and held by some organization like Egypt, and there is a redemption price on your head, what is it? What was the redemption price that bought the freedom for the Israelites? It was the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Without the blood of the lamb, they would not have been set free. Why? Because Pharaoh, as well as the rest of the Egyptians, at least 99% of them, did not put the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorposts, and the destroyer angel went through there and wiped out all firstborn. And that ripped it throughout Egypt. Great wailing and mourning throughout the land, the scriptures tell us. You can imagine. Not only that, the flocks and herds suffered loss of firstborn. Tremendous blow to the economy as well as the food supply. And this was devastating to Pharaoh, and he had been through about as much as he could stand. 10 of these was it. And he called Moses and Aaron in and said, "That's it. Get these people out of here." And you talk about a public outcry. There's a certain passage in Exodus that says there was a public outcry to get the Jews out of the country. These people are bringing too much grief down on our heads. We want them out of here. And Pharaoh said, "I agree. Crown Prince is now dead." So he said, "Call them in," says, "get these people out of here." And they moved out that night. We'll note that in due time. But the point is what did Passover do for the Jews? It was instrumental in assuring their freedom from Egyptian slavery. And it was done by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, too. Egypt was a type of the cosmic world system run by Satan and his demons. Egypt is a figure of the world, a type of the world, run by heathen, run by despots, run by unbelievers, influenced by demons at best, possessed by demons at worst. That's Egypt. That's the devil's world. That's where you live. You need to understand that. Things are not going to get better. It'll get worse for you because you're a believer advancing in the system. You become a target of the invisible war. So many people think that they come to know and love Jesus, that that's it. Things are going to go rosy for them. They'll win Ed McMahon's $1 million. They'll be a successful contestant on Survivor and all of these things. Things are going to go so well for them, it's going to be peaches and cream from now on. And it's not. Not if they advance. Not if you get the knowledge of the Word of God in your soul and then make that a part of your decision-making process and you become different from the world because of the way you think and the way you choose and the way you decide and the way you act. You will be different, you will be identified by the enemy, and you will fall under its assault. That's where you live. Shocking, isn't it? And by the way, it's difficult to perceive that in a client nation. When these principles have not been taught for 50 years, it is difficult to perceive this. Everything's nice in a client nation. Heathen have it great in a client nation because they're under tremendous and visible historical impact and blessing by all of the believers that are around them. Many people are phenomenally successful in life. And, Jeremiah had a question. Why do the heathen prosper? Well, somebody, some believer somewhere, is dependent for his logistical grace support on the fact that heathen is prospering. So don't forget that. Leave them alone. Anybody who applies the laws of divine establishment honestly and consistently will prosper financially. If they have the talent for it, of course. I mean, if you're dumber than a post, you're not going to do much of anything. But if you're an honest person, and you understand the laws of divine establishment and have the wherewithal. Some people just, they're not intended to do that. They're not intended to do that. It would have been a horrible idea for me to run a corporation or been in some kind of big business somewhere. I don't do that. This is what I need to be doing. I finally found something I can do. And the only reason I can do this is because God took pity on me and says, well, I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to go up there and harangue at people a few hours a week. I'll let you do that, and you just go back and sit in your cave and stay out of other people's way while they're trying to make a living. Everyone has their place. And to look at someone who's extremely successful, though a heathen, and to think that somehow God's miscarried justice, you are not thinking through the plan. This is the devil's world. He'll prosper his own, but Jesus Christ controls history, and that person's prospering under his aegis because it is assisting some believer somewhere with his logistics. And that's the case in a client nation. The more people that become a believer in Jesus Christ, thus guaranteeing logistical supply on a daily basis for both life and godliness, when you have a tremendous number of people guaranteed logistics, a lot of heathen have got to prosper in order to provide prosperity logistics for these people. It's just a fact of math. The more people, automatically, there has to be more cash flow. Well, enough of that. Point two. Egypt was a type of the cosmic world system run by Satan and his demons. Three. Their condition of enslavement by this world system of Egypt is a type for mankind's incarceration in the slave market of sin. And there's your spiritual type. Egypt represented the slave market of sin in which they were bound, as which we're all bound at the moment of our physical birth and selection. How do we get out of the slave market of sin? We're in slavery to what? Our first husband, the sinful nature. He is a tyrant, a dictator, and he doesn't really care about us. He just wants his way. He wants to use us for his benefit and aggrandizement. So four, Pharaoh therefore becomes a type for Satan, who administers the world system that seeks to keep man in slavery to the doctrines of demons. The Jews were exposed constantly to the doctrines of demons by those who were either influenced or possessed by them. It was so intrusive throughout the society of Egypt that these demons had to be regulated by Jesus Christ at the Passover. And many of these were probably herded off and are regulated down into somewhere like Tartarus or the abyss. Out of here. This has gone on too long. And it was punishment to these demons for the horrible way the Jews were treated over so long a period of time. And Jesus Christ says, all right now, I'm pulling these people out of here and we're going to go take the land eventually. But you're not getting away with this scot-free. Some of you demons are going to be regulated, and that's what happened on the night of Passover, as we noted on Sunday. Anti-Semitism begins with demonism. Point five. Passover was the feast that not only allowed the Israelites to break free from Egyptian slavery, but also taught by illustration that they were set free from slavery to their sinful natures through redemption. bought out of the slave market of sin. That's what's illustrated here. And the priesthood, when they were on their P's and Q's and were teaching accurate doctrine, were bringing these comparisons at every Passover that was celebrated, although the Jews didn't do much of it in the Hornada. We have three Passovers noted in the first six books of the Bible. We have the introduction, which we're now noting. We have the first Passover in the Hornada the following year. The next one that's mentioned is under Joshua. Now, that's not to say that there were no other Passovers recognized throughout the next 39 years of wandering, from year 1 to year 41. But it's knowing the behavior of the first generation and their loyalty to serving God in the manner that they were required to do so, it is a pretty good conclusion that they did not keep all of the Passovers. And that contributes to the fact that all of them were under constant discipline during the Hornada experience. And that's why none of them made it into the land except two, Caleb and Joshua. Moses got to see it, but he didn't get to cross the river. So Passover was the feast that not only allowed the Israelites to break free from Egyptian slavery, but also taught by illustration that they were set free from slavery to their sinful natures through redemption. 6. Redemption from Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb is a type of our eternal redemption provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll put that back up in a moment. But when Jesus Christ is on the cross, he is our substitutionary sacrifice. And all of our personal sins were accumulated in the prom chip and were simultaneously imputed to him. That's our sins were imputed to his body on the tree, according to Peter. And when that imputation came down, justice, under permission from Jesus Christ, judged those sins. Now, when those sins are being judged on the cross, that's between 12 noon and 3 o'clock p.m. on that Passover, when they're being judged, Jesus Christ suffers spiritual death. And that is the penalty for sin. And therefore, since he had no sin, and on the other hand, has been made sin for us, that's the imputation, therefore, he suffers spiritual death in our place. Now, that's where we sit. We're spiritually dead at the moment of physical birth. He was not. He was trichotomous at physical birth. He had physical life, biological life, we could call it, and to that was imputed soul life, bringing about human life. So soul life and human life is the way we come into the world, but we are also spiritually dead. Jesus Christ had a human spirit because he was immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit into which eternal life is imputed. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, was qualified at the virgin birth to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And so when he makes it to the cross, and while he's being judged for our sins, he suffers spiritual death. Now, that is the ransom price. The ransom price. What did Jesus Christ have to pay in order to buy us out of the slave market of sin? He had to pay by experiencing spiritual death as a substitute for us. And that equals our redemption. And we are sitting here in the slave market of sin, and the door now has been cracked open. And redemption says, everybody, the entire... Now get this, the entire human race is free to walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. Every person who has ever lived from Adam all the way down to the last person of the millennial reign of Christ has been redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. Everyone has been bought out of the slave market of sin. Everyone, no exception, Adolf Hitler, that guy that made the movie about, Fred Hannibal, all of those guys, Jeffrey Dahmer, Stalin, Lenin, Clinton, all of them bought out. And of all of the ones I've mentioned, Clinton's the best one of the bunch because he has been redeemed in reality through faith alone in Christ alone, according to Dr. W. O. Vaughan. See, you'll buy the idea Jeffrey Dahmer could be saved, but you won't buy the idea that W.J. could be saved. That legalistic people have a problem with that. Let somebody eat you for breakfast and let them be saved. But, you know, don't prowl around in the Oval Office and expect to be saved. Anybody can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's redemption. That's the reality of redemption through faith. That's where you walk out of the door. Doors open. That happened at the cross. Walk out. How do you walk out? Faith alone in Christ alone. And we're going to study redemption right now. Redemption from Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb is a type of our eternal redemption provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. 7. Redemption is a key doctrine of soteriology and is closely related to the doctrines of reconciliation and propitiation, all three of which we'll now review by defining. Number 1, redemption. 2 Greek words help us to understand this doctrine. Exagrazo is number 1, and then we will note lutrao. Lutroo, lutrao. Now let's note the nuance of these words, the nuance of their definitions. 2 Greek words help us understand this doctrine. Number 1, ex agorazo, describes the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought out from the slave market of sin in which he was born and delivered to the freedom of grace. That's what ex agorazo means. You see the ex there, ex, out from. So you could translate ex agorazo, bought out from. Jesus Christ bought us out of somewhere. He was like the Lone Ranger that shows up and at the last minute buys the slave out of the slave market. That's us. What was the price? Spiritual death in our place. So once more, ex agorazo describes the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity, don't miss that, that's unlimited atonement, is bought out from the slave market of sin in which he was born, you're born spiritually dead, and delivered to the freedom of grace. The freedom of grace gives your volition the opportunity to choose to walk out of the slave market. Number 2 is lutrao. It refers to redemption realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, some notes on that. Number 1, in the first case, the sacrificial work of Christ pays the price required to buy mankind out from the slave market of sin by being judged for all the sins of the human race. He was judged for everyone's sin. In other words, the door of the prison cell is unlocked, and any may step outside into freedom by means of faith. That's what the first concept means, ex agorazo. Now I want to go through that again. Ex agorazo refers to the sacrificial work of Christ, who pays the price required, it's that spiritual death, to buy mankind out of the slave market of sin. Now, why does this buy mankind out? Because what puts us in the slave market is sin in 3 categories: genetic, imputed, and personal. All of that was taken care of on the cross. because Christ received the imputation of all of these. And so how does Christ manage genetic and imputed sin for us on the cross? This way. The original sin of Adam and Esau is in the prom chip. It's imputed to Christ and it's judged, his and hers. Judged. It is because of the original sin of Adam that through procreation, our sinful trends are passed down generation by generation. And the sin that caused that to be true has been judged. Therefore, the sinful nature that we inherit has produced in our lifetime, or will if we live long enough, like 2 years, a big, huge inventory of personal sins that are collected in the prom chip and imputed to Christ and judged. All of these are judged. Therefore, the problems that we face because of Adam's sin, genetic sin, and personal sin were all imputed to Christ, and all of them were judged for all the human race. None were accepted. And because they are all judged, then they no longer can be judged again. None of them. So we're out. We're free to accept the grace of God for eternal life. So what do you think? You believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ paid this price in your stead as a substitute? You believe that? Then you have gotten up off your spotted bottom and you've walked out of the slave market of sin by faith alone in Christ alone, and you have been redeemed. And Christ redeemed you. All you did was say, "Yes, I believe it." One more time. Ex agorazo. The sacrificial work of Christ pays the price required to buy mankind out from the slave market of sin by being judged for all the sins of the human race. In other words, the door of the prison cell is unlocked and any may step outside into freedom by means of faith. In the second case, referencing lutrao, when a person walks through the door of faith, his redemption is realized. It is no longer potential, but reality. He is freed from the rulership of the sinful nature and is set free to live under grace, to love and serve God in Christ. Set free to live under grace, to love God in Christ, to serve God in Christ. And that can only be accomplished by those who begin at redemption, begin at salvation, who take the redemption solution. No one can love God. No one can serve God. No one can love Christ, no one can serve Christ, unless they've taken the redemption solution. All efforts are human good if that is not the case. And they are simply into self-delusion. And many mainline Christian denominations are in self-delusion. They are not believers because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and eternal life. They don't believe it. They believe they must contribute something to this. And they are going to go to hell. And that's called hellfire and brimstone preaching. And it's true. People get ripped about hellfire and brimstone preaching. You know who it is gets ripped by it? The heathen get ripped by it. And I like to hear that. Oh, I can be real nice. I'm better than Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and Bill Clinton. I'm going to go to heaven for sure. No, you won't. You're fooling yourself. You know, the three arrogant skills. You're saying, well, you know, I can justify why I should go to heaven. I'm better than about 55 people I can name right off the tip of my tongue. And then you delude yourself into believing that. Self-deception. You've deceived yourself into believing you're some kind of a nice guy. And then there is self-absorption in the sense that you have cooked it up in your own mind that you're going to be the one to go and nobody else is going to get to go. Because they are into cheap grace. They believed it simply by believing that Jesus is a Savior kind of a guy, that's what gets you into heaven. And there's a whole denomination that believes that. I'm telling you, they're going to hell because they have not been redeemed through faith alone in Christ alone. So when a person walks through the door of faith and faith alone, redemption is realized. It is no longer potential, it becomes a reality. He is freed from the rulership of the sinful nature and is set free to live under grace. For what purpose? To love God, to serve God. To love Christ, to serve Christ. Second definition is reconciliation. That's very closely involved with all that Christ is doing on the cross, as you can see from this illustration. Atonement, of course, is Christ being there as our substitute. Propitiation we'll get to in a moment. Reconciliation we'll do next. Right now, we're on that. Redemption is the one we've done. So we've done redemption. Now we're going to do reconciliation. Then we'll do propitiation. Guess I should have looked at the graph, rearranged them. It doesn't matter how you study these, but I guess I could have done it in that row there and it would have helped you see it. But we can't change it now. Point two, reconciliation. The removal of the natural antagonism. There's a natural antagonism between God and man. Do you know that? The removal of the natural antagonism between God and sinful man through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, Christ removes God's antagonism, that is an anthropopathism, toward the human race. Reconciliation removes, therefore, the insurmountable barrier. Insurmountable in the sense that there's no way you can remove any of these increments that you see. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of personal sin, old sin nature, which is genetic, Adam's original sin, which is imputed. Problem of sin is removed by the work of Christ on the cross. And it is removed by redemption. The price paid by Christ is his spiritual death. And we've noted redemption in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death and ultimately physical death. But expiation is the payment. That's where Christ pays the price, puts the money on the barrel head. Spiritual death. That's where he is judged in our place for our sins. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of man's position in Adam. We are flesh. And we need to be resurrection body. We have physical life. We need to have eternal life. So our position in Adam is when we believe in Christ, we become positionally in him. There are two categories of positional truth, which we've studied in detail from Romans chapter 6. There is retroactive positional truth, whereby our sinful nature is identified with Christ being judged for our sins on the cross. Our sins are being judged in him. Our sinful nature is being judged in him. And for those 3 hours, not only ours, but that of the entire world is imputed to Christ, and all of these things are being judged, and we are identified retroactively to Christ on the cross being judged for our sin. And then when he goes to the tomb, when his human body, which now has been identified with our sins, is physically dead, you will never see that physical body of Jesus Christ again. It was judged, and it had to be disposed of in place of a resurrection body. Our sins were imputed to his body on the tree. His body was identified with our sins, taken off of us and put on his. And after that judgment was over, our Lord needed a resurrection body to fulfill the contract. And that required physical death. The physical body was no longer needed. It had served its purpose. It had been the target for our sins and subsequent judgment. Identified with our sins, was it? Therefore, it was disposed of in the grave, and buried in that tomb was our sins and our sinful nature, and we are free of it, free of the dominance of the first husband, buried with Christ, raised in resurrection. And so, that is our position in Adam. Positional sanctification, we are now in Christ, new spiritual species. That is current positional truth. We are in Christ as He now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Positionally, we're there. Positionally means that by law, we are where Christ sits right now. And when we die, physical death is an instant transfer from time to eternity. And positional truth becomes ultimate sanctification. All right then, number four, physical birth. When we are born physically alive, we are spiritually dead and thus totally depraved. And therefore, the resolution to that problem is regeneration, being born again. And you're born again through faith alone in Christ alone. And that means that you have the creation by the Holy Spirit of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. Eternal life begins at the moment of your salvation. It is realized at the moment of your physical death. The character of God is a problem and the barrier that has to be dealt with. The character of God is, of course, absolutely perfect in every aspect and attribute. And therefore, a perfect God cannot have fellowship with imperfect creatures. And so fellowship is broken with God, never begins really. It was broken originally in the garden, and it is not restored until faith alone in Christ alone occurs. Now, Adam and Esau took the redemption solution, so they were regenerated. And their progeny was born with the sinful nature that Adam got cranked up. And they have to each be regenerated through faith alone in Christ alone. And it comes all the way down to each of us. When we believe in Christ, there is regeneration. We are born again, meaning we have a spiritual birth, creation of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. And that resolves the problem of the character of God. And what resolves it, the doctrine that does so, is propitiation, which we'll note in a moment. Finally, the sixth increment of the barrier is relative righteousness. Human good falls short of divine righteousness, and that is resolved by the fact that when we believe in Christ, we are imputed God's perfect righteousness, and because of that, we are justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And from that justification, and from all of the other increments we've noted, the barrier has been removed through the work of Christ on the cross. So reconciliation is the removal of the natural antagonism between God and sinful man through the work of Christ on the cross in the six categories we've just reviewed, one of which was propitiation, which is the third doctrine I want to give you as definition. Propitiation is the Godward side of salvation, whereby the righteousness and justice of God are propitiated or satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. The righteousness of God had to be satisfied. Now, when you take righteousness and understand this, righteousness demands righteousness. And when righteousness looks on something that is unrighteous, then righteousness demands that unrighteousness be judged. And when righteousness looks at fallen mankind, righteousness demands of justice that mankind be judged. And that is the case for all of us. And unless we're born again, this judgment remains. Therefore, on the cross, Jesus Christ took on the problem, which is our personal sins. That is what caused us to be less than perfect. That you go back to the Garden of Eden. Those people, Adam and Esau, could do whatever crossed their minds, except one thing: eat from the forbidden fruit. Now they had duties to perform. He had to prune the trees, or however you do this. He had to be a farmer kind of a guy. And he had to be the rancher kind of a guy. He had to take care of these animals in a certain way. But it was a very laid-back kind of a thing because it was a perfect environment. They weren't going to get rabies. They weren't going to get hoof and mouth. None of that was going on. He didn't need vets, crap like this. It was perfect. And no Colorado potato beetles, no chinch worms, none of that. No boll weevils. None of these things to deal with. Spraying and all of that business. It was pretty laid back. But he did have his duties. I just want to make that clear. But when it came to sin, when it came to being able to violate a divine mandate, there was one thing they had to remember. Y'all stay away from that tree over yonder. And that was it. And therefore, when they sinned, they lost their relationship with God. What is sin? Violation of divine mandate, pure and simple. And when you violate a righteous standard, you fall under, what was it? The antagonism of God? That's called judgment. If you don't get things rectified, if you're not reconciled in some way, somebody doesn't redeem you, if God somehow can't be satisfied with a sacrifice, then you've got a problem. Now, can you come up with a sacrifice? Is it bulls and goats? That never propitiates the Father, according to Hebrew. Never propitiated by the blood of bulls and goats. It was a teaching aid so that you could redeem your sorry soul through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how. Now, we have the teaching aids. Now, this is the fulfillment. And so all of these things were imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were judged big time. And righteousness looks down. Let's do this over so I can show you what righteousness has got going on here. Righteousness looks down here at Jesus Christ as a perfect person. And righteousness says, yes, that is a qualified substitute. I will accept this at the moment. For the moment, I accept Jesus of Nazareth as a qualified substitute. Now let's move forward. I demand, therefore, since he is a willing substitute, we'll see about that in a moment, that if he is willing that we solve man's sin problem, I want to go into the prom chip and let's get out all of those sins, and then let's determine whether we can transfer them from all of these lowlifes over here to him. So righteousness demands that justice accumulate this printout. Then the question is posed, you are a qualified substitute, will you agree to be a willing sacrifice? And Christ says yes, and motivated by what? By unconditional love for the lowlifes. And so there's the imputation, and plus R looks down there at that and says this requires judgment. And what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, justice inquires, will you be judged in the place of the lowlifes? Yes, motivated by his personal love for God, with whom in eternity past he agreed to be this qualified substitute. Yes, I will go forward with the plan. And when that happened, it was high noon. And then whammo, here comes the judgment. And righteousness demands this. Why? Because the body of Christ is now the home of all of the sins of the entire human race from Alpha to Omega. And they were judged in him. Now, it's no longer our problem. And when it was done, and Jesus Christ did not react in any way, at no point when this thing was coming down the chute, did he hold up, we couldn't hold up his hand. He could have said, that's it. I want it stopped now. I've died for a lot of sins along the last few minutes, but not that. And that would have been a loss of unconditional love for us. He would have reacted to something. And he did not react. He assumed all sins during those 3 hours. And when it was all done, and he had not reacted, there were no mental attitude sins of any kind, he maintained unconditional love for mankind and personal love for God throughout it all. And when he said, tetelestai, and I won't take the time, you've got it on the chart, it is finished. then it was over. And that means that God said yes. And that is propitiation. I am satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's propitiation. Now, point eight. Redemption is the work of Christ directed towards sin. Reconciliation is the work of Christ directed toward mankind. Propitiation is the work of Christ directed toward God. Under redemption, He bought us out of the slave market, all of us. Under reconciliation, He removes every increment of the barrier. And under propitiation, He was viewed by God and His righteousness to be a qualified substitute for us. And therefore, salvation simply means this, that the work of Christ on the cross has removed the barrier. Sin is no longer an issue. God is satisfied with Christ as the substitute. And the question before you is, do you believe it? And I submit that all of you who have gathered here today believe this. You have been redeemed. You have been reconciled, and God has been propitiated. And as a result, you're moving forward in the Christian way of life, which is, by the way, symbolized by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we haven't made it that far yet. We have yet work to do on Passover, and we'll just have to break here and continue our study at the Graphic Arts Communication Center kind of a place. It's on the map, and please be there a little early on Thursday evening if you plan to attend. And if you're among the fellows who will serve as ushers as well as offertory men, please be there by 7 o'clock at the latest, and we will have a rehearsal for that part of our festivity couple of weeks from now with a Bible conference, and we'll need to rehearse that. And then we'll try to get Bible class started on time at 7:30, but we will be flexible. See you there. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that we would be challenged and motivated by the things we've studied this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.